So that we can use the sound system, I'll ask the question of the speakers from here, and then they can come up here and answer it. If you have a cell phone or a pager or anything, could you turn it off? Because his ears are really, it's really painful if something like that goes off. So just protect the gentleman's ears here, Professor Bars. Dr. Hoffecker, where did you get that very cool combination of map and chart on the Enlightenment? I think that's a serious question.
I don't remember the name of the book, and I've realized that after I've done these PowerPoints that I did not put a copyright thing at the bottom of each one so that I would be able to answer a question like that. Consequently, I have not ever put the PowerPoints on a website so that somebody could download them, because obviously that would involve some copyright problems. If the person who wrote that question would contact me after our session here, I would be, because I know exactly which book it was, but I just can't bring up the title of it to my memory right now. It's a historian's memory problem, but I would be glad to get that, because it's a book from which I've used a lot of material in terms of maps, charts, and pictures, that if you were to get a copy of that, you would find it very beneficial. So I'll be glad to get it for the person who asked about that.
I think this is probably for Professor Bars. What encouragement and suggestions would you give to someone who struggles with putting others first / loving them?
Now, that's a very challenging question, and I'll try not to preach a long sermon here and answer it as simply as I can. Let me give an example. Of course, all of us have people in our lives who are very difficult to love. And I presume that's what's perhaps behind the question. You know, there are some people who are very easy to love, to serve, to give oneself to. But when Jesus challenged Peter and the other apostles to wash each other's feet, he didn't have in mind just easy people. Now, if you think of those who were there, they were people who were stubborn like Peter. There were people who would deny Christ, like Peter did. There was even Judas who would betray Christ. And we are called to be prepared to wash the feet of anyone whom Christ brings into our paths. And let me give a personal example. I spoke this morning of my father's death back in 1972, just 6 weeks after he was converted. And my parents had a wonderful marriage. My father treated my mother with just the most wonderful love and respect and kindness. And a couple of years later, my mother married again. And the man she married was exactly the opposite. He treated her appallingly badly. On their wedding day, for example, I took the service. And he got drunk and flirted outrageously with my wife, which made me angry for her and very angry for my mother, of course, as well. I mean, I wanted to floor him. I really wanted to knock him down. He was an extremely difficult man to love. So much so that one of my colleagues in the ministry said to me one day, "You should pray that he will die, because he's making your mother's life so absolutely miserable," which was true, he did. He was a thoroughly obnoxious man in all sorts of ways and made her very, very unhappy. And he's perhaps the most difficult person I've ever had to try to love. Well, I certainly couldn't bring myself to pray that he would die. It seemed to be at odds with the gospel, to say the least. And In terms of how one loves a difficult person, I think it was something that caused me to just come before the Lord in agonized prayer over and over again, because I had no natural affection for him whatsoever. There was almost nothing about him that I could respect or admire. So it was very difficult, because it needed the transformation of my heart towards him. And so you pray that God will soften your hard heart and remind you of the ways in which you are a thoroughly obnoxious person, and how God has served you when you certainly didn't deserve it. And it seems to me that's one of the keys to this issue of we are called to forgive others as God has forgiven us. And the debt my stepfather owed me was far less than the debt that I owe to God. So I think several things here. One is prayer for God to soften your hard heart. Secondly, and perhaps most importantly, to remind oneself, as Peter says, I will take this opportunity to remind you of these truths that are the very heart of the gospel. What it is that we have been forgiven. That's why Jesus, of course, tells these parables, like the parable of the unmerciful servant. And often we find ourselves in the position of that unmerciful servant. A third thing was simply for the sake of my mother. If I had said to my stepfather the things I really wanted to say, if I had rebuked him in any kind of way at all for the way he treated her, that would have been the end of our relationship with her as well as him. He would never have spoken to us again. My brother made that mistake. And that was the end completely of any possibility of contact or of having a continuing relationship with her. But a fourth thing was something which I think is a thoroughly biblical principle, and that is we find repeatedly in the Gospels and in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, we find both Christ and his apostles seeking for bridges in relationships. Where is there something about this person where you still see the image of God reflected? Something that is beautiful, something that you can affirm, something that is admirable in their life. And sometimes it's difficult to find. It was very difficult for me to find that with my stepfather, because his faults were so glaring. The bridge I found in the end was he loved to grow things, which is one of my passions. And that became the means, really, of building a relationship with him. Here was something that I could genuinely treasure about him and seek to build on. And God enabled that to become something really lovely in our relationship. But sometimes these things are very, very difficult and require a very long-term patience. My stepfather, finally, he and my mother were married for 24 years. He died when he was 87, a couple of years ago. And in the last year of his life, he became a believer. And their relationship was changed. He began to genuinely be kind to my mother and to love her. And he was easier to love at that point. But all of us have these very difficult relationships. But at the very heart of it is the recollection of how God has loved us in Jesus Christ. And we're never in a situation where a person is in greater debt to us than we are in greater debt than the debt we owe to God himself. And it seems to me that's at the very heart of it, that we are called to embrace the gospel more deeply to enable us to love people who are very difficult to love.
I have another one for you. It's along these lines, so as long as we're on this line. You said that the husband is to lay down his life for his wife, and got a standing ovation for saying it. That's not in the question. I just thought that was pretty interesting. And also that parents are to serve their children. How is a Christian to respond when this service is infrequent or poor? Are we in turn to serve the ones who serve us? This is painful and confusing to know how to handle.
Well, you're asking wonderful questions. That's, I think that, you know, obviously God's commandments to us are not just for ideal situations. I just used this illustration of my stepfather. And my mother perhaps is a good answer to this question, because she continued to love and serve my stepfather, even though he certainly didn't love and serve her. She said to me actually the day after their wedding, I know I've made a big mistake, but I've made my bed and I'm going to lie in it. And she had become a believer just before this time, and she married a man who was not a Christian at the time. And it wasn't just simply that, he was just so unkind. But many of us find ourselves in such situations. There are many students at our seminary right now who have parents who did not love them in any kind of way that Scripture teaches us. I had a young man in my office the other day who he's 35 years old, and I hugged him and told him I loved him, and he said, that's the first time in my life any man has ever said that to me. And then he told me about his relationship with his dad. Now, Christ calls us to love and to serve people even when they haven't loved us and served us at all. And of course that's very challenging. But again, my only answer to this, it's the gospel that enables us to do this. Oh, God loved us when we did not love him, when we were his enemies. He gave his life for us when we were completely uninterested in knowing him. And he has given us both the empowering by that love which is poured into our hearts, and he has given us this wonderful example as a model for us. And that, again, I think, is at the very heart of this. I mentioned in the seminar yesterday on apologetic preaching that I have our students at the seminary, when they take apologetics, write a letter to someone who has completely failed to be the kind of father or mother that the Scripture describes or calls us to, a father or mother who hasn't served them. Many of them have parents who abandoned the family when they were quite small. Some of those parents went off and married other people or lived in relationships outside marriage. Several of our students have parents who went off and became involved in homosexual relationships. Others who had parents who abused them in one sort of way or another. And many of our students end up writing their letter to this person, the person who has abused them or who failed to serve them or who abused their family. And it's only possible to do such a thing because God has poured his love into our hearts and enables us to love and to serve people who have not loved us in the way they should. But it's a very wonderful thing to see when that happens. And sometimes God does things far beyond anything you can imagine. I mentioned an example yesterday, and it's perhaps the most extreme one I know, of a woman I see every year now. She's now in her 30s. But when I first met her, it was when she came to the English Labrie, and she eventually told us that she had been sexually abused by her father from the age of 1 until she was 20. And she had to deal with the anger and the bitterness and the self-hatred that was in her heart, which resulted from that, in order to become a Christian, in order to know Christ, to let that bitterness go, because it was just shaping her completely. Now, with somebody like that, you don't say to such a person, well, now your task is to go back and love your dad. You have to leave those things for God in His time. But I see this young woman every year, and the most extraordinary thing has happened. Oh, her father is now very elderly, and several miracles have happened in her life. The first was that she got married, which in itself was an extraordinary thing given where she had come from and has her own family. But the even more extraordinary thing was she told me a couple of years ago she now has her father living with them, and she is looking after him as he has become very elderly and feeble. And that's an astonishing example of the work of grace in a person's life, that they're able to love and to serve a person who's done exactly the opposite of loving and serving them. But that is what the gospel does in us. And again, it's a matter of prayer and of reflection on the beauty of the gospel itself, if we want to see those kinds of remarkable works of grace in our own lives.
Give you a break now and ask Dr. Hoffecker a couple questions. I was wondering where the Puritans fit in with the Scholastics versus the Pietists. It doesn't say versus on the question, but I think that's the idea, between the two. It seems to me that they tried to strike a balance. Would you comment on that?
The Puritans, of course, were the movement that surfaced in England in the 16th century, when Queen Elizabeth came to the throne. There were those who did not want simply Anglicanism to be revived, but they wanted to purify the church of all of its popish elements, and therefore they were engaged in a clear dissent against the Anglican tradition. And out of that, of course, eventually in the 17th century came the opportunity for them to give expression to the faith when they formed the Westminster Standards. So in a sense, the Puritans and the Westminster Standards in one sense represent the epitome of the scholastic movement, in that their confession of faith stands as perhaps the classic expression of Reformed Protestantism. And so in one sense, they represent the epitome of the movement to come to theological consensus and to state clearly what the Reformed standards were. But as your question implies, we all know that the Puritans were, in addition to being interested in theological clarity and gave great precision in the catechisms and in the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Puritanism was also characterized very strongly as an introspective and clearly inner-reflected view of the Christian life. And Puritans are known for giving expression to that in their journals, in their diaries, and therefore fluctuating between doubt and confidence. I've just been reading about the growth of evangelicalism in England, and Bevington's book on modern evangelicalism, and he pointed out that one of the characteristics of modern English evangelicalism was the strong doctrine of assurance of faith. And Bevington points out that that becomes a characteristic element of evangelical theology, a strong emphasis on being able to affirm and know inwardly that I am a child of God, and to have a strong confidence that being God's child, that I am saved, that I am a part of God's household. Now, Bevington points out that that note of assurance was also present within the Westminster Confession, with this difference, that whereas in the evangelical movement, That was a result of and produced great joy within the context of the Westminster Confession. Assurance was achievable, but it was assumed that that is not something that comes kind of immediately upon conversion, but is something that could be the end result of a long period of struggle inwardly, and therefore there is a difference in the way that assurance was understood. And so the Puritans, therefore, gave vital expression to piety. They were very concerned to explore the heart, to explore heart religion, and to ensure that their religion was vital. But at the same time, they also gave wonderful and full expression to theological construction, to the use of systematic theology. So the question is a good one, and therefore the Puritans did maintain that balance. I did not quote Hodge this morning, but one of the watchwords of Hodge that is frequently quoted is that he said that a new idea never originated at Princeton. And the enemies and the defenders of Princeton are both fond of, for different reasons, of quoting that that view. And so Hodge saw the Princetonians as maintaining throughout their ministry the high standards of the confessions and the use of subscription. And so therefore, in one sense, the Princetonians were trying to maintain what they thought was the highest point of theological expression, while also trying to maintain that interest in vital piety and heart religion.
Should I stay here? Yes, you might as well. Some of the trends in modern evangelical churches seem to mirror some of the same movements you referred to in this morning's lecture. While these movements claim to maintain a high view of Scripture, are they moving us away from historical evangelicalism?
That's really an excellent question, and greater minds have applied themselves to it. One of the major works today that has tried to address that is David Wells' work, and he began it in that first volume of his trilogy, No Place for Truth. And the critics of Wells have said he should have named the book No Place for Love because of his he took such a strong stand that the purpose of evangelical theology has been lost. We've lost the sense of truth. And now the pastor's job is no longer that of truth broker, the one who proclaims the gospel, the one who explains theology and therefore equips the saints by means of expositing the Scripture. Now the pastor has a job list that is up to 14 points long, and he becomes counselor, he becomes organizer, he becomes, what has happened is the professionalization of the ministry, so that now instead of the proof broker, the proclaimer of the gospel, he has to fulfill all of these lists. And we have seen in Wells's work and in James Davison Hunter's work on evangelicalism that evangelicalism has shifted its emphasis significantly over the last decade. So if one begins with Bebbington's work on modern evangelicalism in Britain, which he said was marked by biblicism, activism, conversionism, and crucicentrism, the centrality of the cross, that those are the classic points of evangelicalism in its most vital form coming out of England. That now what has happened is that evangelicalism, when it was its most vital, maintained those traditions. And to use the example of Hunter, when the evangelical schools were founded here in America, they were founded in order to combat liberalism and other movements that were infiltrating the faith. but that now some of the evangelical schools have so adopted different things in their curriculum that now they are undermining some of the very truths that originally evangelicalism had been defending. And unfortunately, I remember when Hunter sent out the questionnaires when he was starting to do the research that resulted in the book Evangelicalism, the Coming Generation. I got one of those questionnaires, and I remember answering the survey, and then when I saw the book came out and he made the charge that some of contemporary evangelicalism is now subverting some of the very truths that originally it had defended, that represents a major shift within contemporary evangelicalism. So yes, the question is true. There have been some major shifts that have occurred. I suppose I would say that this is simply the latest phase of what I said earlier today, and that is that there are those people who are genuinely convinced that the only way that you can really save Christianity is when you adapt it to the milieu in which you find it. And when the modern milieu becomes the Procrustean bed, you remember the bed of Procrustes in Greek mythology, when you went to his house to sleep, the bed was a certain size, and if you were shorter, then you were stretched to fit the bed, and if you lopped off, then certain parts of your body were cut off, and so the Procrustean bed became a symbol for when a way of thinking becomes the model that everything else has to be stretched or cut off to fit. And to the extent that evangelicalism has adapted various parts of the modern worldview, to that extent you're going to have these radical shifts. And so it ought not to surprise us when we see that happen.
This next one, it seems both of you could probably say something to this if you want to. Again, it's on the pietism as a reaction to scholasticism, but the question is really a more practical one, I think. Pietism as a reaction to scholasticism led to a polarization between the two, but a common middle may often be a lifeless compromise. What are the pastoral guides that lead to a vital balance between these extremes so that the church can be healthy? You're just asking for some pastoral guides between those extremes. Thoughts on that?
Yeah, that's a great question. I guess one of the things that one we always have to watch out for is that in our various, the way I put it is this: because of the idolatrous nature of our hearts, you know, as Calvin said, our hearts are idol factories. Whatever is our greatest strength can very easily become our point of weakness. This is true in theological traditions. It's true in churches. It's true for us personally. It's true for your children. You look at the areas where your kids are strong and gifted, and you know, a child who has a strong will and who's determined to get things done, you know, can be stubborn and very difficult. A child who is more mild and gentle can be very malleable, and unhelpfully so. Now, it's the same with theological traditions. And you know, the question really here is guarding the heart. In our Reformed heritage, and most of us here are thoroughly part of that, God has given us the most wonderful treasures of doctrine, and in our history from Calvin onwards. But it's quite possible for us to turn those wonderful treasures into a kind of idol which we worship and serve rather than Christ himself. And we have to be aware of that in us. When are God's most precious gifts to us becoming a barrier between myself and the Lord? When am I becoming proud of these wonderful gifts that God has given us in a way which is ungodly, so that I actually stop seeing my own need to grow? God resists the proud. Even if we're proud because we're very reformed or whatever it happens to be. When does my heritage become a basis on which I start looking down on other Christians and think that there's no longer anything I can learn from them? When does it divide me so thoroughly from non-Christians that I lose my sense of love for them? And this is, I talked about Francis Schaeffer last night, and it was precisely this that was the problem. That these things of which, the heritage of which he was a part, they became so proud of them and so committed to them in such a zealous kind of way that it actually became ungodly. And he never abandoned that theological position and that commitment to theological clarity and precision and purity of the church and those kinds of things. But what happened in his own life was a revolution, because he saw something about his own continuing need before God, his own continuing dependence on the Holy Spirit and on the work of Christ day by day, and his own need for God to give love in his heart and a sense of humility before other believers and of compassion towards non-Christians. And there's no easy answer to this question. It's a very wonderful question, but it seems to me the fundamental thing is that we pray that God will keep us humble before him and genuinely treasuring his gifts to us, let's say in our heritage, his gift of theology, without becoming proud of it in an inappropriate way. Because when that happens, spiritual life becomes strangled. I've had the privilege over the last few years of being asked to go and speak each year in a setting, one of the most reformed settings in the world, and I won't say where it is exactly. The first time I went, it was evident that even though here there was this extraordinary commitment to this marvelous theological heritage, many of the pastors were no longer converted. It reminded me of your point about Gilbert Tennant and the unconverted. It was Tennant, wasn't it, who wrote about unconverted pastors? Well, this where I was speaking was in a completely reformed setting, absolutely theologically conservative, and yet many of the pastors were no longer Christians. They were so committed to the details of the doctrine, they had actually forgotten Christ. And it was just a tragedy to see. But God is in the business of reviving that particular group of churches right now, and that's been a wonderful thing to see. But this is a very challenging question, and all of us need to pray like in Psalm 19, where it says, "Lord, reveal my secret sins to me." Because it's not easy to see these areas where we've become blind, either to theological pride or to coldness of heart. And we need the Holy Spirit to be constantly at work within us, revealing these secret sins.
Princeton was very conscious of this problem. And Benjamin B. Warfield wrote a very important little pamphlet. It was a pamphlet about the spiritual life of the theological students. And he argued that it could be very easy for the students at Princeton just become preoccupied with the intellectual life, and he therefore argued that every thing, every topic that the student could approach in his classwork should become a question of how does he develop some spiritual attitude or act out of that. And so that whether one was parsing Greek verbs or whether one was studying church history, one was to study it not simply as an abstract subject, but one was to approach it as demanding something of him in terms of overt action and living in life. Now, there was a slight tendency at Princeton to isolate the spiritual life in the Sunday afternoon conference sessions, and the academic setting was rigidly academic, and then you kind of did your piety and answered the practical questions Sunday afternoon. But Warfield was correct, I think, when he said that if that's the way you dichotomize things, you are going to potentially be unbalanced. I think being aware of the issue is the crucial thing. And when one has lost a sense, the question was saying that perhaps you could end up that in compromise and you become inert. The purpose of focusing on either side of the issue, piety or theological work, is that both of them impel to ministry. And that prevents the dichotomizing of the two. And so being aware of the question is, of course, the first step and most important step, and therefore being willing to take action so that it does not become a problem. So I think that there's no easy answer to the question, as there are, as in the case of most difficult questions. But that doesn't mean that we can't make any progress in dealing with it. And therefore, the kind of reflections that come out of sessions like this will mean that you will go back to your churches, your congregations, your youth groups, and so forth, being loaded for bear, as it were, realizing that what some of the tensions are, and to realize that working out what has been so wonderfully presented in our biblical exposition, and being aware also that this is not the first time in the church that we've asked these questions, that these questions have been there, and Christians have not given up on them, and that God is providentially at work to bring out the kind of balance that we need.
Two PCUSA questions. How would you describe, this may be from someone who's in the PCUSA, Andy, how would you describe the confessing church movement in the PCUSA in terms of the different terms of piety you have addressed? And do you see that as a hopeful sign? And another question sort of along those lines is, or do you see other hopeful signs in the denomination?
Okay, pick on the PCUSA guy. I've been a member of the PCUSA since I went to Grove City in 1972. Prior to that, I had been a Reformed Baptist, and I had served in a congregational church when I was in seminary, so I've been around a few blocks, denominationally wise, and when I became a member of the PCUSA in 1972, we did so with the idea that this church in Grove City had a vital ministry and that we could participate in it. And then, as we all know, since the early 70s, some really radical things, not that some things prior to that didn't occur. But I might say that before I address the confessing church movement, that I stay within the PCUSA because in the church in Mississippi and the seminary's position in Mississippi, Probably the Presbytery of Mississippi is the most conservative presbytery in the PCUSA. People from Shenango Presbytery in western Pennsylvania may debate that, but certainly it is one of the most conservative. And when the recent issues have come up, the Presbytery of Mississippi, I think, has made the right choices on that. But I also remain within the PCUSA because there are still very deep wounds in Mississippi over the breaking out of the PCUSA and the forming of the PCA, so much so that there is a great deal of residual animosity towards RTS because it was, and the people at RTS were involved in that movement. And I would like to be able to build some bridges between the two. I'm on the Preparation for Ministry Committee, and as a result of my having been on that, as well as the Congregational Development Committee, I think that perhaps my active participation in Presbytery has taken away some of the edge of the way that some of the PCUSA folks felt toward the seminary. But I've taken arrows from both sides, and it hasn't always been pleasant. But there's reason for hope. We now have several PCUSA students there, including one of my advisees who came from Huntsville, and he also finds himself in Huntsville, Alabama, being in the same situation where they do not want him to come to RTS because it's not a denominational school. And this fellow has felt very much at home there, and he's probably going to transfer to the Presbytery of Mississippi because he's really happy with what he's gotten at RTS. So that explains why I'm there. I'm replacing the former clerk of Presbytery of the PCUSA school there. Al Freund, my predecessor, was also PCUSA, and Knox Chamblin, who taught New Testament, was also. So I'm the only PCUSA member of the faculty. But that just explains where I am. Now, as regard the Confessing Church movement, that movement, in a large sense, started in the basement of the church that I belong to in Grove City. So I'm very hopeful that that movement will have some success. And, of course, the hope of many folks within the Confessing Church movement is that for the first time, it will not be the conservatives that will break off. That there is some hope that with especially the passing of the amendments recently on chastity and marriage and family and so forth, and responsibility of elders and pastors to be chaste and so forth, that, as you know, there are now churches that are openly refusing to obey that. Now, we're facing a constitutional crisis over this, and there is some hope that for the first time, perhaps it will be the other side that will leave if the leadership of the denomination will face up to its responsibilities to carry out some type of action against these dissident congregations. In Mississippi, since the Presbytery there is overwhelmingly conservative, it's good to see that movement being very successful. I don't have much contact with folks outside of Mississippi. I don't know, so I can't answer in terms of whether there are hopeful signs about having significant change occur there. But being able to have a leadership position, being able to work with other pastors who are graduates of RTS, working within the Confessing Church movement and working within the Presbytery as a whole, I think is encouraging to me. And I'd like to see more PCUSA students come to RTS, although they will face an uphill struggle in terms of whether their presbyteries will require them to get a year at a denominational seminary, or I think some of the new rulings are coming out that they must spend a year's internship with a PCUSA pastor before they can be ordained. But nevertheless, I'm guardedly hopeful about what the results of this might be, especially within the context of Mississippi.
I think we'll take time for one more question. And Dr. Hoffecker, this is reference to the Mercersburg theology. What was the influence of that on the Via Media of Hodge and Princeton?
The Mercersburg theology was somewhat of a competitor with Princeton. The influence of Schaff and his compatriots was a very sharply competitive one in terms of the way that they viewed the church, in terms of the way that they viewed the sacraments. So the debates were carried out primarily through theological journals, in which, and this was at a time in which theological journals were probably at the high point of influence in the church, and the Biblical Repertory and Princeton Review was all involved in that. But the Hodge was very clearly, while he saw certain things in common that he had with those in the Mercersburg group, there nevertheless was a sharp differences over the nature of the church, and he saw them as being very high church in orientation. So the debates were primarily over polity issues and the role of the sacraments.